Well, this may seem unusual. After going so many weeks taking a verse at a time, last week we took a little bigger chunk. Today we're going to take an even bigger piece of scripture. We're going to go through the rest of the book of Exodus, leaving out a few chapters for next week. But this part of Exodus forms a unit from chapter 25 to chapter 40. Chapters 25 to 31, God gives instructions to Moses regarding worship, in particular regarding the tabernacle and the consecration of the priests, and especially of Aaron the high priest. And then Exodus 25 to 40 is the people of Israel doing what God commanded in those chapters. And in between, at the climax of the story, comes the rebellion of the people at the foot of Mount Sinai and the lessons we learned there about repentance and restoration. And we'll save that for next week. There are three ideas that are prominent in today's passage. And two of them are contained in a verse I'd like to share with you from Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is speaking to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, and he's preparing to give him instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And apparently, by this time, he has already given him a vision, at least, if, in fact, he hadn't taken him directly there, as he did John at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, and shown him things in heaven that the tabernacle on the earth was meant to copy. And so in verse 8, God says to Moses, "Let the people of Israel make for me a sanctuary, that I may live among them. According to all that I am showing you, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furnishings, you must make it exactly so." And so here we have two of the main themes from this passage of scripture that we're looking at today. The first is, God is saying, "This is what I want you to do so that I may live among you." Sometimes we get so caught up in details that we forget the bigger picture. And the bigger picture of the tabernacle, of the selecting of the nation of Israel and the building of that nation up, of the coming of Jesus Christ and our own salvation. Although Jesus said it is finished on the cross in reference to our salvation, the total work of God will not be finished until Jesus Christ returns, purifies the people of Israel, and then God recreates the heavens and the earth. God makes his dwelling in the holy city of Jerusalem, and God lives among his people. This is his whole objective, that God may have a presence among his people. It's not that God is present in everything around us. It's not that if you take a walk in the woods, the trees are expressing the presence of God, or the sun, or the moon, or even the hurricane that's coming on land in Hawaii and in Texas. These are expressions of God's creation, but they are not God himself. Even the idea that when we do good to another person, we are doing good for God, or we see in the face of another person the face of God, we must remember that God is always distinct from his creation. That if all of his creation were to disappear, as in fact it will, at some point in the future, until he remakes it. Should all that creation disappear, it won't take anything away from God. It won't diminish his essence or his character. God remains God. But it is God's desire to live among us. And this is what the sanctuary, the tabernacle, was to represent. The second thing of importance is when he says to Moses, make it exactly according to the plan that I showed you. And this tells us two things. First of all, that it's important to follow exactly what God says. Don't add to it and don't take from it. Don't think you have a better idea or could convey a message in a better way. Do exactly as the Lord has shown us. And the third thing, which isn't mentioned here, but is mentioned three times at the end of this passage, at the end of the book of Exodus. So the people did exactly as the Lord commanded Moses. These three themes are what ties this whole passage together. That I may live among you, do it according to the pattern, exactly according to the pattern that I have shown you. And they did exactly as the Lord commanded Moses. With that in mind, I'd like to share with you another passage of Scripture, this from Hebrews. As we wrestle with the question, what does the description of the tabernacle have to do with me as a Christian in the 21st century? At a time when none of the things that are taking place in the tabernacle or later in the temple make any sense to us at all, because we are 2,000 years removed from the practice of animal sacrifice. And what's it mean to us? Listen to these words from the writer of Hebrews. From the 9th chapter, beginning at the first verse. Now the first covenant, through Moses, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark also contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, when Christ would come as high priest of the good things that are already here. This reminds us that the details of the sanctuary matter because they have a connection, they have a parallel in the things that God has done through Christ. These things were designed specifically so that when Christ came and did his work of ministry on the cross, we would understand what it's all about by comparing it to what took place in the tabernacle. Now, we use that word tabernacle, and usually when we think of it, we think of a sacred space like a chapel or a sanctuary. But the tabernacle was much more than just the sanctuary. The tabernacle involved a huge area of land surrounded by curtains, and inside that area was the sanctuary, a smaller area marked off by curtains, divided into two spaces, one, as the writer of Hebrews said, called the holy place, and the second, what we call the holiest of holies, or the most holy place. Throughout the Bible now, throughout the Old Testament, in Hebrew, they will use three words to describe this dwelling place of God. One word is tabernacle, which basically it just means a tent. Now, admittedly, it's a pretty big tent. And none of the Israelites had tents that big. When I think of a tent, I think of something I could put up in my backyard with room enough maybe for Tammy and Megan and me and Matthew when he was smaller. Not much more than four people could live comfortably. And even then, they can't really live in the tent. They can only sleep in the tent. And then they have to do everything else outside. Well, this is a little more than a tent. But it's called a tabernacle because its design was like a tent. It was covered by curtains and so forth. The second word that Scripture uses is temple. What's the difference between a tabernacle and a temple? Well, a tabernacle, like a tent, is a temporary dwelling. It's something that nomads would use as set up here and have their flocks graze on pasture, and then as the seasons change, pick up their tent, move to another area where the flocks could pasture in a different season of the year. A tabernacle or a tent is a temporary dwelling. A temple is much more permanent. It's made not out of cloth, curtains, but out of stone. And some of those stones are rather huge and weighed up as much as 13 tons from what we're told. This is why the disciples couldn't believe it when Jesus said, pointing to the temple, "You see these stones here, the time is coming when not one stone will be left on top of another." And that was fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But the temple is a more permanent place. But both of these words, tabernacle and temple, could also be referred to by a third word, house. In other words, in Hebrew, they described the tabernacle and the temple both as the house of God. This is why when David said to God, to Nathan the prophet, "I'm going to build God a temple, a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant and the altars and the incense tables and so on and so forth to be a permanent place." Nathan said, "Go ahead, God is with you." And then that night, God came to Nathan and said, "No, this is what I want you to tell David. You are not the one to build me a house. I will build you a house," meaning a descendant of yours will reign over the people of Israel forever. That's the connection between the temple, the house of God, and the descendants of David, ultimately Jesus the Messiah, the house of David. We could think of it this way. When we consider that the Bible says that God is dwelling in believers, the Holy Spirit lives within believers because he's been given to us as a guarantee, as a sample of what is to come for us. We can think of a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling, as our physical bodies, because we know the time is coming when this physical body will be gone. Either I will die and my flesh will rot away, and this body will decompose, or the rapture will come. In either case, at the rapture, this earthly body, this temporary dwelling, in ashes as it might be, will be restored into a resurrection body, a more permanent dwelling, a temple, you might say, rather than a tabernacle for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. And this language of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is not an exaggeration. Thanks to Jesus Christ, we are the tabernacle of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. I've been reading some readings from the church, particularly from mystics throughout time. They say some interesting things, but on the whole, I think they miss the point. In particular, I was reading one who was very influential in the life of Martin Luther. And in fact, he published this man's works. I don't even know what this man's name was. He talks about how God wants more than a people who go through motions for him. He wants people who will relate to him as we relate to a friend. People who draw near to him and seek to know him better and to understand him better. And so far, I agree with him completely. But then he went on to say that our soul is the temple in which the Holy Spirit wishes to dwell. And there I have to take exception with him, because the Apostle Paul tells us differently. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body," not your soul, "your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Think about that. God goes through elaborate descriptions in order to have Moses write down exact specifications, almost like a blueprint for the building of a tabernacle where God can dwell among his people. And he is told over and over again, "See that they do it exactly according to the pattern that I showed you." Now fast forward to Paul writing to the Corinthians saying, your body is that tabernacle. I wonder how many of us would get tattoos, not that any of us have, if we knew that our bodies were the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. I wonder how many of us would be careless with our bodies, as I have been, letting it grow flabby, not keeping it in tone, if we really believed that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Think of the money that people donate to their church to make the sanctuary as elaborate as possible. After all, the church is the house of God, they say. Well, if by church they mean building, then they're wrong. This is no more God's house than 11 South 7th Street in West Milton is God's house. And in fact, neither one is. Because it's not the building that's the house of God, it's the people in it who individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. But Paul doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, "Do you not know that you collectively are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells within you collectively? And if anyone destroys God's temple," that is, if you allow divisions and selfishness to set member against member, and show favoritism within the church, or whisper gossip about other members of the church to disrupt the unity and fellowship of that gathering, you are destroying the temple of God. And this is one of his major themes in 1 Corinthians, as you may recall from the time we did a sermon series on it. Do you not know that you collectively are the temple of God? God's Spirit dwells within and among you. When Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is within you, another way of translating that is to say the Holy Spirit is among you. It is the Spirit that makes us one, where otherwise would be a collection of individuals. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit magnified in our lives through our obedience to the Word of God that ties the congregation together and makes us collectively a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And so in 2 Corinthians, he had to repeat and re-emphasize this point because the Corinthian Christians were very slow to learn. They were people who were always thinking, I'm better than you are, or were always trying to show that I'm better than you are. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says to them, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You might say Paul is writing about Christians who have no problem at all going in with non-Christians, following the ways of the world when they're outside their gathering, thinking the way the world thinks, entertained by the things the world brings to them. And Paul is saying, why? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? I've been listening this past week to how different sports are catering to movements in our country that desire the destruction of the very things we hold sacred, particularly the family and our Judeo-Christian values. And everywhere I turn, this team and this team, this sport, baseball, and this sport, basketball, and this sport, football, maybe even hockey, are doing bending over backwards to honor and celebrate people who want nothing but the destruction of our country. And I wonder how many people who call themselves Christian will let themselves be entertained by a form of entertainment that honors the enemies of Christ. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? We are the temple of the living God, he says. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them. And I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, except when there's a football game on TV. Except when there's a movie I really like, but whose message is counter to the truth of God. Perhaps the best way of understanding how we as Christians are the temple of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit is to think of the church collectively as that temple and individual Christians as stones that make up the temple, as Peter says. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is our calling. Not to get through the day, not to enjoy life, not to eat whatever I want whenever I want, not to watch whatever I want whenever I want, My purpose and your purpose is to reflect the presence of God that is within us. Each one of us, a stone, or since we're talking still in the book of Exodus and the permanent structure has not been built and we're dealing with a tabernacle, each one of you is one of those curtains that God gave instructions for, that went around the area of the tabernacle. There were many, many curtains, each individually 15 feet high, secured to the bottom by tent posts. And Moses even went into detail about how those posts were to be made. How many posts for each curtain? You are like the curtains that make up that tabernacle. Maybe I am like one of the tent posts that holds the curtain into the ground so that when the wind blows, it won't blow it away. Each one of us, a living part of a living sanctuary. And as such, each of us has a place and a purpose within that church, within that temple. Every article that was to be in that tabernacle, Moses described in detail the dimensions and the material that would make it up. And God reminded him, "See that you do everything according to the pattern that I showed you for the tabernacle and the pattern I showed you for all of the furnishing." As the writer of Hebrews said, now there was this piece of furniture and there was this piece of furniture and this piece of furniture. And then he said words I really wish he wouldn't have said. Oh, we can't speak of these things right now. I was hoping he would go on and explain what's the meaning of the altar and the dimensions of the altar. The fact that one altar is a cube and another altar is a rectangle, and it's what they call a golden rectangle with dimensions that are very special if you're a mathematician. Made of certain materials and not of other materials. What's all that mean for me? Well, we have to be careful. There are many things in the Bible that point to other things, but we have to be careful. How do we rightly understand what the meaning is? I did some studying this past week. You wouldn't believe how many people think they understand what the significance of each of those articles in the temple is and what it means for us. And all I'm saying is, how do they know that? When the scripture, which God gave us to reveal those things, only says, we can't speak of those things right now. That tells me their full meaning won't be disclosed until sometime in the future. Maybe when the temple is built according to Ezekiel's dimensions during the millennial reign of Christ. So what does all of this have to do with us? It reminds us that life is not about choosing a career. Life is not about choosing the right spouse. Life is not about having friends or making sure I have meat and potatoes at every meal, like I know some people like. Life is not about going out once a week for a treat of ice cream, which I like to do once, twice a week. Life is not, in short, about satisfying myself or making myself feel good. I have a much higher calling than that. God is working in me. Sometimes I think he has to work overtime because it's such a challenging job. But his purpose is to shape me into a pattern he has in his mind. This is what I want David to be. Meanwhile, how often in my life do I say to God, I don't care what you want me to be. This is what I want for myself. Or you go ahead and make me what you want me to be. In the meantime, I'm going to be doing my own thing and you just call me when you're done. Many people look at life this way. I live my own life. I've expressed my allegiance to God. I live my own life. I do as I please. And when God is through working in me, then I die and he takes me to heaven. There's no connection between me and my mind and my heart and what God is trying to do. He's doing what he wants to do, and I'm doing what I want to do, and it's a pretty good deal. Only it's not the way things are. God's purpose is to shape me into what he has already determined, the pattern for me that he has in his mind. He is using the circumstances of my life to accomplish that purpose in me. And you may be thinking, well, that's crazy. Where do you get that idea? I get it from Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. In this passage and in others, Paul and other scripture writers are telling us that the events that happen to us from day to day are not an accident. The feelings that we wrestle with within us as we try to be faithful to God in a world filled with pain and disappointment, they are not an accident. God is encouraging us to be more actively involved in his work. By reading his word and wrestling with his word. Did you see the item posted on the bulletin board? 9% of Americans read their Bible every day. 9%. It's the lowest percentage in all the years that they've been doing this survey. And is it any wonder that when daily Bible reading is so low, the confusion of people is so high? What's going on in the world? Everything is falling apart. What should I do? How should I respond? How do you expect to know? If only 9% of you, only 1 out of 10, even look at their Bible on a daily basis. When we know that the way of the world is totally opposed to the way of God, you can't live without the scriptures, without the world twisting your thinking and blinding you to who God is. And if we can't see who God is, how can we appreciate the work that he is doing within us? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, we are reminded of how God desires to do his work within us, individually, each one of us. There's much in Revelation that teaches us how God is working in us collectively as well as individually. But in this particular verse, we read these words: whoever overcomes, I will make a temple, a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven, and I'll write on him my new name. I remember one time going over this in the old church, and someone said to me, well, I hope that's not me. Because I can't think of anything more boring for all eternity than to be stuck in the temple. I want to be out in the woods, enjoying nature. That's where I'm close to God. Well, let me tell you, if the sanctuary is where God makes his presence, you can't get any closer to God than to be in the sanctuary. And to know that God will not only allow you in his presence, but will welcome you and establish you in his presence so you never have to leave it again, to me, that's a pretty precious promise. He speaks to us individually here in Revelation chapter 3. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and in chapter 2, verse 5, he reminds us that we are also a community. As he says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands that surround me, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the churches." But then in chapter 2, verse 5, speaking to the congregation in the city of Ephesus, he has these words of warning. He says, "You've lost your love for me. You've been distracted by the things of life, and you've lost your love for me, the one who should always be enough to satisfy you." Then he goes on to say this, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Here he speaks of a congregation that he is fashioning for his purpose. And if for some reason it doesn't work out, well, he'll just have to toss it aside and start over again. Makes me think of Jim, maybe, when he's working on making a desk or a piece of furniture or a lampstand. And he's working with a piece of wood, and there's a flaw in the wood. Maybe it's a knot hole. He's working on the wood, and all of a sudden the center of the knot hole falls out, and the wood's just not cooperating with him. And, well, this piece of wood is just not going to work. So he tosses it aside, uses it for scrap, gets another piece of wood, and fashions what he wants. Jeremiah spoke this way to the people of Israel when God said, "Go down to the potter and watch him at his work." And he said, "I went down to the potter and I saw him fashioning a pot on his wheel. And his fingers made that pot into whatever he wanted. And when he's working on a lump of clay and the clay just isn't cooperating with him, well, he takes what he's made and he just tosses it back on the bench and squishes it together again and makes it into something else. Or maybe he throws that batch of clay away and he starts with a new batch. Because he's the potter. But sometimes it seems as though the clay wants to form itself. Sometimes I'm sure Jim starts to think that there's pieces of wood that want to fashion themselves, and they're just not cooperating with what he wants to do. And so for us as individuals, God is trying to form us into what he has imagined in his mind that he wants us to be. And he does the same with congregations, as each congregation has its own personality. And he does the same thing collectively with the entire church, the Holy Church, the one holy Catholic or Christian church as we speak of in the Apostles' Creed, the invisible church of true believers, amid the visible church as it appears to the world. And the difference is becoming very clear. As many things that claim to be churches are declaring things that are totally contrary to the Word of God. And even in the church, it seems that true believers have become a minority. So then, what should our response to these things be? How do we incorporate them? How do we process them into our lives? Paul has an idea which he shares with us in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you truly belong to him, if you've committed yourself to him, if you really are a Christian, seek the things that are above. That is, don't take the things of this world and try to put them above. Like people who say, well, I hope there's football stadiums in heaven. Or I hope there's golf courses in heaven. Forget the things of this world. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit may dwell within us, but Christ is seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Set your mind on things above, heart and mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in God as God begins to do his hidden work in you. God is working a pattern that he determined for each of us individually and for New Hope as a congregation, a pattern he devised in his mind before the world was even created. A purpose and a plan for each one of you that goes so far beyond what each of us thinks is important in life. A plan that will be revealed on that day when the trumpet sounds, when we are called to meet our Lord and Savior in the air, and at that moment and not before, we become who we really are because we see Jesus Christ as he really is. Heavenly Father, hasten that day, that it might be today that the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised first, and we who remain are taken, our bodies transformed by resurrection, our minds and our spirits completely conformed to the image in your mind that you have for each of us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.